Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 31. We'll read the first 8 verses. Hear the word of God. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then turning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll start reading at verse 17 and read through chapter 3, verse 5. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain.
Love can make us crazy. When two young people are in the grips of a new infatuation, they're just in another world, and it's fantastic. Indeed, they can dream of running off together in the hopes of living in the feeling of this infatuation forever. The first taste of such infatuation can be wonderful. It can also be really dangerous. The intoxication of this feeling can lead any of us to completely ignore the alarm bells and sirens that ought to be going off. Nearly everyone else who cares about us can see that this other person is bad news, or at least not right for us. And yet we imagine that we're the only ones who can see them as they really are. And we wonder why no one else realizes that this person that has captured our imagination is the most fantastic person on the face of the earth. Been there, done that. Love is blind. Isn't that the truth? Well, if we're talking about infatuation, that is the truth. But when we step back and think about the biblical definition of love, the love that we are called and commanded to do, it's an entirely different story. Biblical love is about committing yourself to the other person's well-being, saying and doing what is most going to build them up and bless them in light of eternity. And that is not blind at all. I'm going to paraphrase him slightly for the sake of clarity, but the idea here is entirely that of the great Christian philosopher Dietrich von Hildebrand. He writes, "Nothing is more mistaken than the adage that love is blind. Love is that which gives sight. It allows us to see another person as the Lord created them to be, and which one day by his grace they will surely become. Love is that which reveals to us even the faults of the other in their full import and causes us to suffer because of them. That's good stuff. This is such an important truth to grasp because we are repeatedly called and commanded to love one another. In fact, Jesus says, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." And such love is not normally that rush of infatuation. It is a deeper love. It is the love which allows us to see a person as the Lord created them to be, and one day by his grace they will surely become. Love is that which reveals to us even the faults of the other in their full import and causes us to suffer because of them. Now, if you think of loving your brothers and sisters primarily in terms of infatuation, you are going to be regularly and sorely disappointed. You may go off to a really nice Christian conference, perhaps something put on by Ligonier Ministries or Together for the Gospel, and you're going to have the time of your life. The music is fantastic. The teaching, it's the best you've ever heard. And you have fellowship with all these people you really don't know. And so you can imagine that they are always kind and nice and well-dressed and well-behaved, and they spend all their lives living out their faith to the glory of God. Boy, that's fantastic. Well, it is. Go and enjoy it. But the problem is when you actually invest your life in the life of a real local church family, you're soon going to discover that some of us, well, we could be a bit cranky. Some of us have, let's just say, some issues. And it may turn out that my politics are different than yours, and your view of the millennium is different than the person sitting across the aisle from you this morning. Real love is messy. So one of the problems is if you have an infatuated view of what true love is, you can easily bounce from church to church every couple of years. You show up and you think, I finally found it. These are my people. And then you get to know them and you have to move on again. But we have bad habits. We may not all agree with each other on all manner of things. As the old saying goes, to dwell above with saints I love, oh, that will be such glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. And we laugh. We should remember that God called us to love those people, the actual people, people like me that are deeply flawed. In today's passage, Paul reveals his heart as a pastor by his love for very real saints in Thessalonica. And because he's revealing his heart, we see his anguish, his hope, and his love with respect to the young Christians there. And he does this as a model for us, that we would imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus. Anguish, hope, and love. Those three big ideas are going to help us organize how we look at today's passage. But they're so intertwined, yet Paul doesn't break them out into three distinct blocks, like you can just take them one at a time. So one of the things we're going to see is that love always involves anguish and hope as well. Paul is going to reveal what truly loving our brothers and sisters looks like in all its messy splendor. We begin by seeing how deeply anguish and true love are intertwined with one another. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." You'll recall that Paul and Timothy and Silas, when they first made it to Thessalonica, they were quickly driven out of town. All that we know for certain is, as was his custom, when he showed up in a new town, there was a synagogue there. Paul went into the synagogue, and as given opportunity, he taught. And we're told he did that for three Sabbath days, and then very quickly, he was driven out of town. And so you have these new converts that by the grace of God, hearing that the Messiah had come to true faith. And they had stepped out and gathered to start the beginning of a new church. And then they're on their own. They have discouragingly little apostolic guidance. They don't have ministers, they don't have elders, they don't have deacons. We should realize that they did have the word of God. These people would primarily come as Jews or God-fearers who had gathered around a synagogue. So they had familiarity with the word of God. They weren't completely naive about what God's will was. But they had very, very little apostolic guidance as a church, and they were living in a very hard environment. Paul, the apostle, deeply cared about them. While they were just getting started, Paul and his co-workers were snatched away from them, and this left Paul with deep anguish over what might happen to these new and very inexperienced brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think for a moment about loss. Think about deep loss. In this life, one of the deepest losses we can experience is parents losing a young child. Or if you turn it the other way around, young children losing their parents and being orphaned. It's just devastating. You know, when you hear on the news that some young girl or young boy has gone missing, your heart goes out to them. And you say, God, please spare that for me, and please deliver this child and bring them back. But you know what's really striking? That's the word that Paul uses here in this passage. Paul says, we were orphaned in being separated from you. That's what it literally says. Now, you remember that Paul has daringly described himself as being like a mother to them in his tenderness and his care, and like a father to them and encouraging them. He's drawing this into familial language because this is not just a lecture hall. He didn't simply go there and say, I have a few things to teach you. Rather, in Christ, they've been brought together into the same family, and Paul loved them. And now Paul says, being separated from you like this by force was as though we were orphaned from you. Well, we don't use that term in English to talk about parents losing their children. They actually did sometimes in Greek. So the ESV just tries to capture the force of that by saying we were torn away. I think that's fine. It's a perfectly good translation. But for me, the word orphan carries an even stronger impact. They were like his own children, and Paul just couldn't stop thinking about them. As one scholar puts it, any idea that Paul was a cerebral theologian only, organizing his ideas into neat patterns without being caught up in the power and glory and the emotional ties of the gospel, is completely ruled out by this passage. And beloved, I hope it's ruled out in your life too. God has not called us into a classroom. He's called us into his church, where we are a family who are to have ties of love with one another. And Paul isn't calling us merely to imitate him. Paul is calling us to imitate him as he imitates Jesus Christ. Think about our Lord. You know, even at the very end of his life, when Jesus is entering Jerusalem and he knows the people there are going to betray him, as he's entering Jerusalem, we hear our Savior crying out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Your Savior is a tender God who loves his people. Even those who are wayward, he loves the covenant people of God. And right now, your Savior in heaven has his eyes and thoughts upon you, and he ever lives to make intercession for you and for all your brothers and sisters in Christ. What about you? How does Christ's love and Paul's example of love impact the way that you look upon your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church or outside the church as well? Regrettably, At least in my experience, it seems that many Christians imagine that true faith is something like stoic indifference. You know, I'm Reformed. I know that God is working all things together for our good and his glory, which is an important truth. But I take that, the fact that God is working all things together for our good and his own glory, and I say, therefore, I don't have to be concerned about what's going on in the lives of my brothers and sisters. But that's entirely wrong. That's not Jesus' response. It's not Paul's response, and it ought not to be our response. Beloved, don't be a stoic. Be a Christian. Part of being a Christian is loving God, and therefore loving our brothers and sisters in the faith, and not being ashamed to express that love. Why was Paul so concerned about them? Part of Paul's righteous anxiety, there's a phrase you won't hear very often, but part of Paul's righteous anxiety, because it is a type of anxiety, but it's not the faithless anxiety that we are warned to stay away from. Part of his righteous anxiety flowed from his knowledge that there was genuine evil in this present age. This is a rather unusual line for Paul. He writes, "I, Paul, wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul almost never mentions Satan. Paul only uses the term Satan, the name Satan, 10 times in 13 epistles. That's less than one in every letter he writes. And if you go over to the word devil, he only uses that 5 times. Paul is not someone who, as he goes through life, is like Flip Wilson, constantly complaining that the devil made him do it. So why is he doing it here? Why is he drawing attention to the fact that Satan hindered us? I think the answer is obvious. He wants these young Thessalonian Christians to understand that they are engaged in a spiritual battle. It's not simply bad circumstances. They're not merely dealing with problems that can be remedied with new social programs or with better education. There are kingdoms in conflict. And when we are called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God, his beloved son, it turns out that the kingdom of darkness doesn't like that, and it fights back. Therefore, our ultimate weapons, in order to deal with the challenges that the church, which we as individual Christians face in this life, are spiritual weapons. Think about the whole armor of God which Paul urges us to put on in Ephesians chapter 6. What are the weapons in this armor? Good programs? Nice overheads? Right? Maybe a nice mixer for the music? That is not what Paul says. What are the weapons? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. Beloved, please hear me on this. I'm going to say this really bluntly, because I don't want any of you to miss this. How's that for a bold statement? Most American Christians go out into the spiritual battle naked, because they imagine that they can fight these wars with good programming. That's what Americans do. We manage things. We're pragmatists. We figure it out. We make some changes, and we think that's what's going to advance the kingdom of God. But, beloved, it is Jesus Christ who must win the battle. And he wins the battle not only for us, he also wins the battle through us. And he has given us spiritual weapons for this battle. We ought not to foolishly imagine that we can solve everything with better programs and better education. I think in America, and I'm including Christians here, we mostly ignore the reality of real evil in the world that is motivated by evil forces that are personal, Satan and his demons. Those of you who are parents know that you would do nearly anything to protect your children when they're in danger. Beloved, your children are in danger. Your parents are in danger. Your brothers and sisters in this church are in danger. The devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. And God has given you spiritual weapons so that you will triumph over the forces of darkness. Thankfully, the Lord is not only for you, he has given you spiritual weapons for the battle, and he is committed to trampling Satan under your feet. So let's stop trying to fight spiritual battle with merely human tools. Walk in faith, speak the truth of the gospel, and pray, and do so with confidence. For God is not only sending you out into the battle, he is sending you out to win. This brings us to a wonderful truth, but it's actually much easier for us to see in the 21st century than it could possibly have been for the Thessalonian Christians in the first century. But think what Satan was trying to do. Satan was trying to hinder Paul from going back to the Thessalonians to build them up, to preach the word of God to them. And, you know, Satan probably thought these brand new Christians are going to be easy pickings. And he must have enjoyed the opportunity to frustrate Paul, this man who was wreaking havoc on the kingdom of darkness, in the power of the living God. And so Satan's intent was utterly evil. He wanted to harm these new Christians. He wanted to thwart the spread of the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. Satan has to work out all his schemes on the Almighty's chessboard. You understand that? So Satan had this evil intent. He wanted to keep Paul from proclaiming the word of God to this small group of Christians in Thessalonica. And what does the Lord do with that? He uses that as an occasion to have Paul write one of the books of the Bible. The book we're reading today that has been read and heard by over a billion people in history. Beloved, the devil can't win. He is God's devil. He is playing on God's chessboard, and God never loses. Indeed, God is working all things together for our good and his glory. Your heavenly Father is absolutely sovereign. He is using even the attacks of Satan to glorify himself, to spread his kingdom, and to bless his people. Mark this well. That means that concern and confidence go hand in hand in the Christian life. True love for the brethren will express itself through deep and prayerful concern. Yet faith remembers that Jesus Christ is building his church, and therefore the gates of hell cannot stand against it. As Paul shows us, his genuine and deep concern for the Thessalonians does not lead him to despair. Rather, it leads Paul to focus on the certain hope of Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. 19 and 20. Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Here's an interesting question. What do you think about when you think about the second coming? Really, think about that. What do you think about when you think about the second coming? Paul was thinking about the Thessalonians. But he wasn't just thinking about the Thessalonians down here. He was thinking about the Thessalonians staying faithful to the end and being glorified before Christ at the end of time. Paul was not focused on whether or not the Thessalonians were having a nice day. He was focused on eternal things, that they would mature in faith and be glorified on the day of Christ's appearing. Indeed, Paul not only says that this is his hope and joy, he declares that it will be his crown. The crown here is not a royal crown. It's the laurel wreath that people received when they won the prize. And what Paul is saying is, by God's grace, I'm hoping that I am going to be faithful in my calling as an apostle. And the laurel wreath I'm going to receive is you. It's the people of God, mature and glorified when Christ comes again. For Paul, seeing his disciples remain faithful to the end, so that they will be glorified when Christ returns, That is his crown. Or better, they are his crown on that great day. Now, this might surprise some of you. After all, for Paul, the single hope for the future, the thing that will stand him in good stead on the last day, is simply the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God forbid, he tells the Galatians, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has Paul changed his mind? Well, not in the slightest. Paul's sole hope of eternity is Christ, who he is and what he's done for him. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's a natural thing to say, when Christ comes again, I want to be found faithful. It's a very common message in the Bible, right? That we are saved by grace alone, and because we're saved by grace alone, we desire to be found well-pleasing to him and to be found faithful when he comes. And so Paul was saying, yes, I am wonderfully saved by grace alone. And I'm looking forward to being found faithful by Christ, by you, the people that I have ministered to, in my very unique calling as the apostle of the Gentiles, would be found faithful until the end. This might be a good time to remind ourselves that everything we ultimately do that really matters in this life involves other people. It does. Now, one of the psychological difficulties that we face working in the 21st century, at least many of us, is that we have jobs where it's not immediately obvious the connection between what we do and the people getting blessed. I mean, you might write software that blesses hundreds of thousands of people because it works better, or develop new chemical systems and new materials that are going to improve the lives of many, many people, right? Or you might be doing the accounting work for a business. But when you're doing all those things, you don't actually see all the people that are getting blessed. That actually can be wearing on us, because you can start to think that you're only working for money. Beloved, let me say quite clearly, I think you ought to go this week, if you have that sort of job, and remind yourself of the connection between using your gifts this way and how God is glorifying himself through that, and how God is blessing other people through your labors. That will make a big difference in the way that you see your work. But I also want to remind you that you have another part of your vocation, usually a part that's not paid, with your children, with your husband, your wife, your parents, your brothers and sisters in this church, your neighbors, where you can see that impact much more immediately. This part of our calling, within the body of Christ, within our own nuclear families, is a place where we can invest our lives and see the person that we're trying to impact. And so this is a really good time to ask ourselves, what is the impact that you are trying to have on their lives? Please don't rush past that question. What are you hoping the impact of your life will be on those who are closest to you? You know, it's natural and good for parents to want their children to have a good education, to enjoy all the benefits of that in this life. But it is quite possible that we can drift from focusing on eternal things to focusing on our children getting a good job, a good career. And so you need to ask yourself, am I more focused on my child being able to afford a nice house 15 years from now than I am that they have a room in my father's house forever? Am I more focused on their prestige in this world than I am on them learning to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God? None of us would do that intentionally, but we're all at risk of drifting that way. So take stock this week and say, how am I actually investing my life to impact the people who are closest to me, not simply for tomorrow, but forever? The second coming is still in the future, but it is a critical future event that should have a profound and pervasive impact on the way that we live in the present. It certainly did for the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul writes, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Paul loved the Thessalonians. Therefore, he focused on their eternal good. True love acts. So out of this love, Paul sacrificed something that was precious to him by sending Timothy back to the Thessalonians. I think we need to pause here because it's not immediately obvious to us nearly 20 centuries later just how much this cost Paul, right? It cost Paul a great deal. When Paul talks about being left alone in Athens, he wasn't stepping off a Viking cruise ship to enjoy some time as a tourist in the ancient city. As we see in Acts, Athens was a city filled with idolatry, an idolatry that bothered Paul to the very core of his being, that naturally led him to speaking up and declaring the gospel of Christ. It's important to realize that in sending Timothy back to Thessalonica, that Timothy was not merely Paul's envoy. His presence with the Thessalonians was a clear expression of Paul's love for them. True love acts. I think Paul's sacrifice becomes more evident when we think about what Athens was really like and what Paul was doing there. Particularly if we rethink his famous speech at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. In popular Christianity, we tend to think that Paul at Areopagus is simply debating with the philosophers. You know, there's pagan philosophers here, there's a Christian here, they're having a debate, and he kind of wins the argument for a few of them, and the rest go away unsatisfied. But that is not what's going on. If you go back and read Acts, what you're going to see is Paul was talking with the philosophers before he goes to Areopagus. Areopagus is a council. It was the high court in Athens. Paul, in his debate with the philosophers, was stirring up trouble. They didn't want someone coming and announcing strange gods that was going to cause unrest in the city, and he is brought into court at the Areopagus. And there he gives his eloquent defense of his faith with great boldness, but he gave that defense all by himself because he had sent his beloved brother Timothy to Thessalonica. Why would Paul do that? Because he loved them, and because he loved his Father in heaven. And therefore he bore the sacrifice because true love acts for the sake of the other. In fact, Paul is eager that the Thessalonians would not be shaken by the afflictions which Paul and his colleagues have had to endure. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Paul writes, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." By the way, when you get to verse 5, Paul will talk about his anxiety. We're going to come to that in just a moment. But I want you to realize that we should not let that swallow up Paul's reason for sending Timothy. He doesn't send Timothy simply to check on their faith. He sends Timothy to do everything he can to establish their faith. And Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Isn't God good? God warns us in advance that we're going to have hardships and afflictions in this world, right? In this world, you will have tribulation. All who desire to live godly for Christ Jesus, we are told, will suffer persecution. The Lord wants us to be prepared for this so that we won't imagine that hardship is a sign either that we are doing something wrong or that somehow the kingdom of God is being stopped in its tracks. Now, strangely, American evangelicalism, for about 4 decades, has largely marketed itself as though if you come to Jesus, it's going to make your life more comfortable. If you want to say it's going to make your life better, well, in some sense, yeah, that's absolutely true. But it's often been marketed on the idea that it's going to make your life happier. Your children will all become well-behaved. It's kind of like those pharmaceutical commercials. You know, whatever the medicine's supposed to do, the side effects are you become better looking, you go on vacation, your children are all well-behaved, and the weather is nice. You go, I want to take that thing, and then you kind of scroll past all the things about how it's going to kill you. But that's the way American evangelicals often present Christianity. As though you ought to be walking around with a Walmart smiley face on you all the time if you come to Jesus. That's our promise for you. But beloved, it's a lie. And it sets people up for disaster when it doesn't come true. That's not what Jesus says. I mean, how hard should it be for us to realize that if we follow a crucified Savior, it's not going to be an easy path. A glorious path, yes. Being a Christian is a life extraordinarily filled with meaning, not only for this age, but for the age to come. But with that extraordinary calling comes opposition and hardship. Beloved, please don't set up those you love for disappointment and failure by pretending that the Christian life is going to be easy. Following Jesus, as I say, is not going to be a walk in the park. We follow a crucified Savior, but thanks be to God, we also follow a risen Savior who rose for your justification, who right now is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of the universe, and he will come again to bring you to be with him forever. So let's encourage each other as we face hardships in the present life, not pretending the hardship is strange. It's normal. We expect it as Christians. But we can encourage each other as we face these hardships. Jesus did tell us that the hardships would come. And Jesus promised that in this world, you will have tribulation. Let me say that again. In this world, you will have tribulation. I don't think that's one of those promises they put in those cute little promise boxes. You know, you pluck that one out. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But that is what Jesus says. But thanks be to God, that's not all that he says. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Boy, I wish I could stop here. That's a good place to stop a sermon. But Paul goes on. Alas, real life is messier than always ending on a high point. The Word of God, thankfully, is wonderfully honest with us about our life in this world. So Paul concludes in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Christ is strong, so victory is certain. We, however, are weak. Therefore, concern and sometimes righteous anxiety is certain as well. We are finite. We do not see things from God's perspective. Let it be said that Paul was a remarkable man. He may be the greatest Christian who ever lived. But as Alistair Begg likes to remind us, the best of men are men at best. And let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes when we invest deeply in other people, that is when we love them, we're disappointed. Things don't work out the way that we wanted them to. And you know, we always want things to work out the way we wanted them to. If you're going to make a really nice meal, you want it to be delicious. You're going to build a wall, you want it to stand there for a long time. When you sacrifice to raise your children in the hopes that they're going to be godly young people who grow up and make a positive impact on this world that lasts for eternity. When you pour your love into someone else trying to disciple them, well, you want those things to come to pass. And sometimes they don't. And let's be completely clear, you have a lot more control over whether or not the meal comes out delicious than you do how your children are going to be 10, 15, 20 years from now, or whether or not the people you're discipling are going to grow up to be mature Christians or they're going to renounce the faith. And at first blush, that can be really, really disturbing. To realize you could take that which is most deep inside of you and invest your heart, your energy, your soul, the treasure God has given you, into another person and have it not turn out the way you want. But I want to suggest, rather than that being a point of discouragement, the fact that you are not in control of that ought to be considered good news. Yes, you're going to struggle with that question, have I invested my life in vain? Nevertheless, our lack of control over the consequences of loving other people turns out to be really good news once we realize that Jesus is also in the picture. And our sovereign Lord is using everything that we do for our good and for his glory. Consider the prophet Isaiah. Hey, 26, 27 centuries later, we all think, great prophet. You know, he spent his life proclaiming the word of God to Israel. And the Lord told him at the beginning, they're not going to listen to you. How's that for a hard calling? Thinking that all your efforts, all the abuse and mockery you take is going to be in vain. But beloved, it was not in vain ultimately. It didn't change the hearts of the people right in front of him. But well over 1 billion people have been blessed through the book that Isaiah wrote, or better if it, the Lord wrote through him. Countless tens of millions of people have been converted and brought to saving faith through the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah does not look back now and say, wow, what a wasted life. Yes, the people in front of me didn't turn out the way I would have hoped, the way I prayed, the way that I labored. But God used my labors in a way that I could not even imagine. And that's true for you too. Please remember that the Lord would not only use Isaiah, but he will use you to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or even think. As Paul would later tell the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How then can you ensure that you're investing your life right now in a way that matters? You can do so by fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ and making sure that you're focusing on eternal things as you pour your life into the lives of those who are closest to you. Paul makes clear how we're to do this just a little bit earlier in that first letter to the Corinthians. He writes, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love. These three abide, but the greatest of these is love. Amen.